There are approximately 7 billion people that live on this earth today. And if we were to extrapolate back as far as history, recorded history could go, there's no telling how many people have lived at one time on this planet Earth. Multiple billions of people. As we look back throughout this recorded history among these multiple billions of people, we do find here and there, now and again, certain individuals that have made an impact upon the rest of the human race. Their lives have been such that they've had an influence that extends beyond themselves. All of us have that influence, whether we know it or not, but there are a few that have had such an influence that we all kind of recognize them. We think of people like Anne Frank, a teenage girl, and a diary that she wrote, and it still speaks to us today. We think of Mother Teresa, her work in Calcutta, India. Not all positive, however. We think of an individual named Adolf Hitler. The influence he had, the impact he had, the way human history changed as a result of his simply being born and being there. As you look back, you see that history turned out to be just what it was precisely because this or that person lived and died then and not 50 or 100 years later. You can only guess what might have happened, for instance, if our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, had not been assassinated and had lived after the Civil War and had been in charge of the reconstruction of our nation. Would history have been different? Probably so. Going back a little bit farther than that, we think of somebody, we may not know him today, but he was well known back then. He was Lord North, the Prime Minister of England. And his attitude toward the American colonists was such that it drove them to rebellion at that particular time in history, and the United States was born. If he had been a different person, if he had had a different attitude, history might have been different. World War II, Neville Chamberlain, Prime Minister of England. His attitude and his approach towards the growing unrest in Germany and the birth of the Nazi Party was such that, well, many people feel he was responsible for not halting the spread of Nazism and fascism. And then along came a Winston Churchill following him. Would history have been different if Winston Churchill had not come along at that particular time? Now, it's kind of interesting to think about this. You can kind of let your imagination run because history is replete with individuals, men and women, who made a difference precisely because of who they were, when they lived, and when they died. We go to biblical history. Oh my goodness, there's all sorts of people throughout the Bible that are significant because of the way things changed as a result of their life. Abraham, David, Isaiah. We could go on and on. But there are two great individuals that the Bible looks at and concludes that these two individuals shaped human history more than anyone else that has ever lived. One of them much greater than the other, I might add. And we're told to see everything about reality and history and our past and our future in light of these two individuals. I'm speaking, of course, of Adam. And I'm speaking of Christ. or as the Bible refers to him in a couple of instances as the second Adam. Human history turns and is shaped and is molded based upon the two Adams, both of them representatives of the entire human race. Adam, of course, was the first created man, fresh from God's artistic and perfect handiwork. All of us trace our ancestry back to this first Adam. Everyone who's ever lived, whoever will live. He was the representative of the entire human race. Scripture says that the second Adam, our Savior, Jesus Christ, also played the role of the representative of the entire human race. We're going to look at that this morning. All human history has been influenced and determined by what these two personages did. Karl Loewe, in his book, The Meaning of History, says, and by the way, you won't get this in history classes, probably in school, but the meaning of history, he says that the advent of Christ is not a particular, though outstanding, fact within secular history, but the unique event that shattered for once and for all the whole frame of history by breaking into its natural course, which is a course of sin and death. Christ and the advent of Christ and the incarnation of Christ is not just a particularly outstanding event. Scripture says it is the event. It is the event that all of history was pointing towards. It is the event which changed forever the natural course of human history, which is sin and death. We've read a lot in our lives about the fall of man. We've read a lot about God's response to that tragedy. We're going to look at it this morning through the eyes of Paul and through the pen of Paul, particularly in the book of Romans. We're going to focus on the fifth chapter for a few moments, where Paul really describes these two Adams in verses 12 through 20. And I'm going to read that passage for us right now, so you can kind of get it all at one time in your mind's eye. Therefore, whenever Paul uses that word therefore, he's developing an argument. He's developing a point. And everything he's said up to this point, he's now summarizing. And he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For therefore the law was given, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. That's a mouthful, isn't it? If you had ever read that passage before, which I'm sure you have, I don't think I'm overstating the fact that it doesn't flow particularly easy, does it? There's a lot there. It's kind of like trying to maneuver a canoe down a rapids. As soon as you think you've kind of got a little straight course, all of a sudden there's a rock right in front of you that you've got to maneuver around or you've got to bang into. And so you kind of jumble your way down the rapids and bounce off a rock here or there. It's not smooth sailing. Peter wrote in his second letter, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he said that Paul, writing in his epistles, in which are some things hard to be understood. I think he was probably thinking of Romans 5, don't you? At least that was part of what he was thinking about. It's a tough passage. Here's what two eminent scholars have said about Romans 5, verses 12 through 20. Charles Erdman, who was a commentator on many different Bible commentaries, said he judged this to be one of the most difficult and complex passages of the book of Romans. William Barclay, another noted commentator on the Bible, says there is no passage of the New Testament which has had such an influence on theology as this passage. And there is no passage which is more difficult for a modern mind to understand. It is difficult because Paul expresses himself in a difficult way. Now, Paul, if you're acquainted with his writings, you recognize that at times Paul starts a sentence and it just keeps going and it keeps going and it keeps going as if this thought occurs to him and then he links it to this thought and then another one and another one and another one before he finishes the sentence. And you're saying, what were you really saying there, Paul? And I judge this to be the same. Paul is so excited. He is presenting such a deep, significant passage of truth that it's almost as if he can't contain himself. He's got to put everything in it. Well, I have vowed that I would try to make this as simple as I could. I will try to avoid it being overly theological. I'm not going to make this an essay on original sin or anything like that. I'll leave the commentators to do that. I'm not going to even focus on the distinction between the two Adams as opposed to what kind of nature did Christ have? Was it before the fall of Adam or was it after the fall of Adam? I'm going to leave that alone. And I'm going to strive for practicality. Practicality is usually what people need the most. It's what I need the most. How do you apply this? I learned it kind of a funny way when I heard a story about one of our past presidents, Calvin Coolidge. Now, Calvin Coolidge was president during the 1920s, and he was known for being a man of few words. He was also known as being a person that whenever he did speak, it was kind of worth listening to. Well, the story goes that one day while he was serving as president, he went to Sunday morning church services. For some reason, his wife was not able to attend that day. When he came home, his wife asked him what the preacher spoke about. And Calvin Coolidge said he spoke about sin, followed by silence. He was called Silent Cal, by the way. That was his nickname. And after a little bit of silence passed, his wife looked at him and says, well, what did he say? Whereupon Calvin Coolidge said he was against it and went on about his business. Well, he got to the point, didn't he? He boiled it down to the meat. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. The problem with this passage, if I may say so, and I'm saying this on the basis of what a lot of commentators have said, is that Paul interrupts his thought in this particular passage in a way that kind of jumps us off course, as I said. A great church historian, Philip Schaff, observed that Paul might have spared the commentators a great deal of trouble if he had, according to the ordinary rules of composition, first stated the comparison between Adam and Christ in full, and then given the explanation and qualifications. In that case, it would have read something like this: "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned, so also by one man, Jesus Christ, righteousness entered into the world, and life through righteousness, so that all being justified by faith might be saved." That's kind of the gist of what Paul is saying here. And you'll notice here that I've left out verses 13 through 17. That's kind of the interruption there that Paul puts there. Important though it is. But if we're not careful, it'll kind of get us lost in a tangle of weeds here a little bit. I want to talk about three R's this morning then that are found in this passage. We're going to talk about ruin, and we're going to talk about rescue, and we're going to talk about result. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned." I jotted down some of the descriptions of Adam before sin entered into the world, before he participated in sin. And these were descriptions that I found throughout the writings of Ellen White that I thought were interesting. She refers to Adam as having his affections centered in heaven. She refers to him that his reason controlled his passions, that he was heir to no disease, that he was perfect in health, that he was crowned the king in Eden, that he was God's masterpiece, that he saw God face to face, that he was innocent and he was holy, that he was mentally perfect. She refers to him as being sinless. Spotless as the holy angels is another reference to him. Upright. She referred to him as having his will totally in harmony with God's will. She mentioned that he had a vital force 20 times greater than men do today. And then she referred to him as greeting the Creator's visits with joy. Quite a description. That's the picture of Adam as he was brought forth from God's creative hand, until sin entered through him and spread everywhere. This was the state from which Adam fell. But of course, we know he did fall. We know that Adam disobeyed the Lord, that he expressed distrust in him, that he doubted God's wisdom, that he doubted God's goodness, that he doubted that God's will was the best for him, and he fell from this state in which I just described. So, as we consider the ruin that came about through Adam, we see the consequences here in verse 12. The first one, sin. Sin entered the world through Adam. Paul, first of all, says that sin passed to all. Now, we can kind of parse this just a little bit and say, are we talking about sins that people commit, or are we talking about sin as being a state of being, a state of mind, a condition that expresses itself in a variety of ways, in a variety of sinful ways, but all these acts of sin, all these different sins and acts which are committed flow from a condition that we call sinfulness. Well, there are two words that are used here in this passage. One is translated as trespass, or maybe you have a translation that says offense. And it really means a slip, sideways, a fall to the side. The other Greek word, translated as sin, is most accurately translated as missing the mark. You miss the mark. And that's the word that's used where it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we sin, we're missing the mark. We're falling short of the glory of God. So, what is the consequences of this sin? I would suggest that Paul is not talking here just about acts of sin, but he's talking about something that runs deeper. He's talking about sinfulness, a condition, a disease that expresses itself in a variety of ways. You know? When you have a disease, you have symptoms, right? Well, the symptoms aren't the disease. The disease is what's underlying the symptoms, is what gives rise to the symptoms. You can have a fever. Is a fever the disease? No. Something's causing that fever. Well, first thing I want you to recognize, as we consider sin today, it's real. It's not a myth. It's not just in your imagination. It's not like modern psychologists and psychiatrists would say, well, it's just the way you think. You need to get rid of that guilt. You need to get rid of that shame that you feel about certain things. It's in your head. Or it's not like the evolutionists believe that, well, there's no such thing as sin. I mean, good and bad and right and wrong and good and evil, those are things that we have made up as we've evolved through history, because there's no truth outside of it. We've just learned how to behave and act in certain ways and so forth. No, it's not that way. Sin is real. It's real. If God did not exist, we have a hard time explaining why people do the things that they do. If sin did not exist, if we had not fallen from a state of moral perfection, we have a hard time explaining why people do the things that they do in this world. Why is it so much more difficult to be good than to be bad? Why does it come so naturally to us to do the selfish thing rather than the unselfish thing? It's because sin is real. It's because sin is real, and our society is losing that truth and neglecting that truth at its peril. Dr. Menninger, a Christian psychologist, wrote a book years ago, Whatever Became of Sin. It was a powerful book. But sin is real. Stories told of a police station in a small town in which crime had kind of gone down, and the policemen were sitting there in the police lounge and they were playing games and cards and things like that. And one of them finally said, boy, this is terrible. There's no crimes. There's no burglaries anymore here. I mean, we don't even have a stabbing. Whereas the police chief just looked at him and said, just take it easy. It'll come around. You've got to have faith in human nature. Yes, you got to have faith in human nature. Sooner or later, it will come around. It's the way we are. We're all twisted, perverted. Every one of us miss the mark. We are all damaged goods. Your problems come because of sin. And your problems are real because your sin is real. Modern man is fooled by sin. He believes he's free. He can choose at any moment, good or bad. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. If it was that way, we'd all be a lot better than we are. Not only is sin real, it's serious. It's not just some passing fancy. Despite what Robert Shuler said, positive thinking will not make your sin go away. Despite what Martin Luther and many other monks did, and maybe even individuals today, self-punishment will not drive your sin out of you. Trying to be good is not going to overpower it either. Straining at self-control, as important as that might be, is not going to whip it into line. And certainly ignoring it is not going to make it disappear. It's persistent, and it is pervasive, and it is spread throughout the world. All men have been affected by it. And the reason is simple. We are born with our wheels on the wrong track. Franz Wurzel wrote a book called The Song of Bernadette. And in that book, the narrator asks Bernadette, the main character, a question. Do you yourself know what a sinner is? And she answered without hesitation, certainly I know, Monsieur. A sinner is one who loves evil. Whereupon her teacher said, that was a good answer. You said loves, not just does. We are sinners. We sin because we are sinful. We're not sinful just because we sin. It's not just semantics either, as I would try to develop here. The second thing that comes out of this ruin that follows right along the heels of sin, you might even say they're twins, and that is death. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. You want to have proof that all people are sinful, that all people have been affected by sin? Go to the cemeteries. We all die. Except those blessed few that will be alive when Jesus returns, and the one or two or few who have been translated by God's own provision and God's own wisdom, we all die. It's universal. Death passed upon all men, it says. There's two absolutes in life. There's death and there's taxes. Some might want to say Monday Night Football too, but I don't agree with that. Death and taxes. But death, much more even than taxes. You could actually possibly write out the tax code. It's not going to happen. But you could possibly do that. But you can't write out death. It's impartial. The innocent baby, the innocent child, all the way to the most nefarious Adolf Hitler, whoever you want to put in the blank. All are subject. You know, even Elijah and Enoch, both translated for what we know in Scripture, they, in their own human lives, were experiencing the results of death. They were on a death march. It's only that God took them. If time had allowed to go on, if they have not been translated, somewhere on the face of this earth, Enoch and Elijah would have been buried. You agree? They were already dying. I don't think Paul is saying here that we die because we personally sin. We inherit death. And from the moment of birth, for some reason, we start the road to death. I don't mean to be morbid here. I'm just pointing out what Scripture's saying. Death, it's universal. It's inevitable. It's man's greatest fear. Either death or dying is man's greatest fear. And sometimes we try our best to avoid facing that simple fact. We don't want to talk about it very much. We try to push it off as much as possible. We don't want to talk about that kind of morbid subject. And sometimes if you look at the advertisements close enough, you almost get the picture that some people think we're going to live forever. You know? That's how much we don't want to deal with it. But if we're honest, every year that passes shows us where we are on that march. We all know we're going towards it, not away from it. The mirror doesn't lie. So that's it. That's the ruin. That's what we're dealing with. That's what the first Adam, that's the influence the first Adam had. Everything changed when Adam committed that sin. Everything changed. And I would suggest that it changed in a more radical way than you and I even have any idea. We, you know, we're born into this. We're born into this. So what we see is, okay, we've never known anything different. We try to use our imagination. I tried to express, you know, some of the things that were said about Adam before the fall, but our imaginations can only go so far. Without having been there, we have really no idea what we've fallen from and how far we've fallen and what life would be like had not Adam did what he did. But we move on. Paint the picture of what we need to be rescued from. It was necessary to talk about this. But Scripture now introduces a larger figure than the first Adam, the second Adam. I talked about how sin is a state of mind, it's a condition as much as anything else. And I said that because without that understanding of sin, the necessity of being rescued does not come to our minds strongly enough. Let me explain. The necessity of the rescue is illustrated by the depth of our helplessness. You can't teach a drowning man to swim. You have to rescue him. You can't teach a paralyzed man to walk. You can't demonstrate, here's how you do it. You can't demonstrate to a drowning man, here's what you need to do. Just relax, let yourself float. He doesn't need that. He needs rescue. A paralyzed man needs life in his limbs. I'm not trying to make it seem too helpless, because it is helpless. We are in a helpless and in a hopeless state without a rescue. Jesus Christ is not primarily our example. Oh, he is our example. Scripture even says that he is. He is our example of what it means to walk with God, what it means to trust him, what it means to obey him. He is our example, but he is not primarily our example. He is not first and foremost our example. He's not the one who's there teaching us. We're paralyzed. He's not the one there teaching us how to walk. He's not the one that's teaching us how to swim while we're going under for the third time. He's not here. See, here's how you do it. He's not the one that just kind of gives us a shove and says, now you can do it. You're on your own. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He came to cure the sick. Any kind of example and teaching comes after the rescue, not before. Necessity. The necessity of the rescue is determined by the depth of our helplessness. The second point, it's universal. And here's kind of where I want to come to the meat here just for a moment. We had nothing to do with death and sin that was passed on by Adam. We weren't there. I wasn't in the garden. August, you weren't in the garden. We had nothing to do with that, and yet we were affected by it. Correct? Well, in the same way, we had nothing to do with what Jesus did on our behalf. We weren't there. We didn't contribute to it. The perfect life he lived, the sinless life he lived, and the death, the sacrificial death, we had nothing to do with. And yet it influences us as we sit here today. In the same way, the universality of sin and death emphasizes also the universality of the rescue. We as Seventh-day Adventists do not believe in a limited atonement. We don't believe God's picked certain people to be saved and other people not to be saved. We believe that it is offered to all men. The many who are affected by sin, which is Paul's way of saying everybody, is the same as the many who are offered justification by faith through Christ. How did he do it? Well, Scripture says here that he did it through the obedience of one man. Now, sin came through the trespass of one man. Life came through the obedience of one man. Culminated at the cross, where Jesus, we're told, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, just as sin was real, that was real too. Jesus' obedience was composed of choices he made throughout life. Jesus didn't have that condition that gave rise to the symptoms of sin. But what did he have? He had choices to make, difficult choices to make, always faced with two roads to travel. And it was hard. It was hard. Otherwise, the temptations of Christ would have no meaning if it wasn't hard. And if it was not possible for Christ to fall, the temptations are meaningless. Scripture says he learned obedience. I don't understand this. It's a mystery. He learned it through suffering. The first Adam's duty was to preserve what he had. And what he had was a tremendous state of being, as I described. The second Adam's duty was to restore what was lost. Jesus didn't have the body nor the mind of the first Adam. If you consider it like a distance race, Adam was suited up in the best of equipment, Nike shoes, Adidas running suit, all the supplements you could imagine. Jesus ran the race barefooted with ankles weights around his legs. Jesus effects our rescue through the endangering of himself. It was real, and it was also perfect. And we come then to the last point, the result. Christ is a type of Adam. Or I should say, Adam is a type of Christ. The antitype was always greater than the type. Paul, five times in this passage, talks about Christ's obedience and the effects of his obedience and his grace as being much more than the offense. Five different times he talks about much more and how his grace abounded above and beyond sin. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much, much more. One offense brought many sins, but one act of obedience canceled many sins. How is it greater, you say? It's exhaustless. It has no limits. And here we come to the application. What does this grace do for you and me? What did this obedience of this one man do for you and for me? Well, it's kind of like a blank check. Covers all of our expenses. It's not just the fee to get us started. One of the dangers that we have as Christians, and sometimes even as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we live sometimes as if Christ merely put us on the right track, gave us a little shove, and told us, now you can do it. Sometimes we struggle. Sometimes I have struggled with assurance of salvation. I don't think it's unique to Seventh-day Adventists, but I think Seventh-day Adventists, because of a variety of things, one being the high ethical standards that we seek to maintain in Scripture, sometimes we struggle with the assurance of salvation because we forget that what Christ did for us on the cross completely sets us right with Him if we accept it by faith. It's not just part of the deal. It's not just to get us started and now we got to kind of live the holy life in order to finally get into the pearly gates. Go back to verse 1, the text that Lacey read. Let these words sink into your minds. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. What is justified? It means made right with God. Pure and simple. We have been made right with God through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we are now standing. That doesn't sound like a beginning, does it? That sounds like by faith I can know that I am right with God. I would like to challenge you to dare to believe that this morning. Oh, Bruce, you just don't know the sins that I struggle with. You don't know how bad I've been. You don't know the things I've done or the things that I think about doing. Surely I've got to get those things taken care of before I can be right with God. That's what the devil wants you to believe. That's what Satan wants you to believe. That's not what God wants you to believe. We are all in Adam by nature, but we are all in Christ by faith. Faith is accepting, believing, and trusting in the finished work of Christ for you. Oh, Bruce, what about living a holy life? Scripture has a lot to say about that. But it's not in order to be saved. It's because we are saved. Salvation does not come down to what am I supposed to do, but it comes down to what has God done. That's what we must dare to believe, because it seems impossible. It seems impossible to believe that God can accept me just as I am. After all, He knows everything. Impossible though it seems, that is what Scripture says. Dare to believe it. Yes, there's a condition to receiving this much more, this abundance of grace. It's found very subtly in verse 17. But you don't want to miss it. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who, you say the word, receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's a gift, but it's not just laid at your front door. It's handed out to you. You must take it. You must receive it. You must believe it. You must dare to believe it, exactly for what it says. Much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign by the one man, Jesus Christ. Every single one of us needs to remember to receive this grace today. You may have been in the church for a long time. Maybe the joy of salvation is just not present anymore. Maybe unbelief has kept you from experiencing it. Maybe you're like Grisha Cyrilenko, the January 18, 1960 issue of Time magazine carried his story. He lived in the Ukrainian village of Tyrskuni. He marched off to war, World War II, and disappeared. His fellow villagers believed that he had been killed in death, but actually he had deserted and he had gone home. Only his parents shared his secret. They dug a cave under the manure pile behind the goat shed. And there Grisha hid for 18 years. Twice each day, his mother brought him food, and on a very dark night when the moon wasn't out, he would come out for fresh air. In winter, he suffered from the extreme cold, and in summer, he said the stench was almost unbearable. In 1958, when Grisha's younger brother was married, the fugitive decided he finally could not stand it any longer. It took several months to muster up enough courage to leave his shelter and expose himself to receive punishment as a deserter. "I want to live," he said. "I want to work." He discovered, to his joy, that he would not be punished by the law because so many years had passed that he was now immune to prosecution. So what is it about us today? Are we also needlessly suffering? Are we hidden away in some cave of doubt? It's dark. Maybe it smells of self-pity. Maybe it smells of self-righteousness, timidness, fear, self-centeredness, defeated living. This passage tells us that God calls us out into the fresh air of His grace, the abundant, much more of His grace. For where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Brennan Manning, who wrote a book called Abba's Child, had an interesting take on the judgment. When he was asked about the judgment, he said, "I believe there's one question that God will ask you in the judgment. And that question is, did you believe I loved you? Did you believe I loved you?" Dare to believe this morning. Dare to believe. It's all true.